It's a hymn that reminds us of those verses that the Lord Jesus speaks to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. That's the Lord Jesus' promise for us people when we're facing that very real enemy. Now we're in Matthew 13 again, and we're looking at the parable of the weeds, the wheat and the weeds. So it's Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, and then the explanation is verses 36 to 43. Now we've been saying so far that Jesus taught his disciples in parables so they could understand secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So they can understand what God's kingdom is all about, how it grows. Last week we looked at the parable of the sower, and Jesus is teaching how people actually enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's by having a heart that is prepared to receive the good news. Fertile soil instead of hardened soil. Now today's parable is also one for Jesus' disciples. I think we do often think that the parables are a way of teaching from Jesus, where he was teaching through sort of stories as a way of appealing to people who don't know him to help them understand and believe in him. But again, you see with this parable, that's not his primary purpose. You look at verse 36, and it says Jesus sent the multitude away and went into a house, and it's the disciples who then come to him privately without the crowd, and it's at that point that he gives the explanation. The crowd, the people who, yeah, maybe some of them believe some things about it, they don't get the explanation again. So this parable is first and foremost for the disciples. And it's one that's going to help them make sense of what happens, what they experience in their life of being a disciple. It's going to help them when confusing and unexpected things crop up in their Christian lives. Now it's a parable where there are some similarities to the parable of the sower. So it's important we don't mix the two up in our heads, because they're both basically about a farmer who goes out and scatters some seed, but they are different, and the things represent different things, if that makes sense. So for example, in the parable of the sower, the seed that's being scattered represents God's word. It's all about how different people respond to God's word. But in this parable, the seed represents people. So they are two different stories where each item represents something different. We can't sort of try and join the two together. So if we go through this parable for a couple of minutes now. But starting back in verse 24, we have this man who sows good seed in his field. But at night, when everyone's asleep, the enemy comes and they sow these weeds, these tares, in and amongst the wheat. Now the weed being referred to is probably one called darnel. It's not one I particularly heard of, I don't know if you have, but it's a weed that looks very similar to wheat. So as its head is just sort of poking out above the soil, as it starts to grow, you can't tell the difference. You can look out on this field and you don't know which is wheat and which is a weed. And this is something people did in Jesus' day. If you had an enemy, one thing you could go and do to them is scatter this darnel seed about. There are instances of it actually happening if you wanted to get at your enemy. So the plants spring up, and verse 27, the servants are surprised. They go to the owner, they say, look, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where have these weeds come from? He says, an enemy has done it. So they say, verse 28, well, shall we go and gather them up? But his answer is no, because if you do that, you'll probably pull up a lot of the wheat as well. And this weed darnel actually does that, because the way it works is the roots sort of tangle themselves in amongst the roots of the wheat. So if you pull up a darnel weed, you're also going to pull up all the roots of the wheat as well. You're going to ruin half the crop if you start pulling them up now. So he says, look, the only way of rescuing this crop is to wait until harvest time. And that's what they do. Verses 29 and 30, they get to the harvest time, they gather up the weeds, they put them in bundles, they burn them, and then they stow the wheat safely away into the barn. Now, verse 37 onwards, you've got this explanation then. It says the field, verse 38, is the world. He says that there are two types of seed. There's the good seed, the sons of the kingdom, people who belong to Jesus. And then there are the weeds, the sons of the wicked one. Then he looks forward, verse 39, to the harvest. He says it's the end of the age, at the time when Jesus returns to judge the world. And the reapers, he says, are his angels. That's verse 41. They're going to go and gather out all the sons of the wicked ones, the people who have never turned to Christ. And he describes this awful, horrific description of hell, where he says they're going to be in a furnace of fire with wailing and gnashing of teeth. But those who survive by clinging to Christ, they'll shine forth as the sun on that day. That's verse 43. So we've rattled through that, but that's a very brief going through those verses, looking at what's going on there. What's Jesus teaching his disciples with this parable? Three lessons, three things he's teaching his disciples. Firstly, Jesus is preparing his disciples to live in the world. Remember back in verse 27, you've got these servants who are puzzled. They come to the owner and they say, what's going on? I don't get what's happening here. And the explanation is these weeds are the sons of the wicked one. But the answer he gives isn't to go out and pull out the weeds, but actually to recognise they are going to grow up alongside each other until the moment the harvest comes. So what he's teaching his disciples here is they are going to live alongside unbelievers. Their lives are going to be involved with the lives of unbelievers. And that's going to be the situation for every disciple until Jesus comes again. Now you might be sitting here sort of almost shrugging your shoulders saying, isn't this all a bit obvious? I mean, I want some teaching that's a bit deeper than that, because actually I know that already. I know that my life involves living with unbelievers. You know, unless you want to go and live in a monastery or set up a Christian enclave where you don't let anyone else in, well, of course Christians have to live their life alongside people who aren't Christians. And that's our daily experience, isn't it? We live in a multi-religious culture. We see mosques and temples and so on in our country. Well, why does Jesus even see this as something worth saying? But to the disciples, this is actually something very new. You've got to think, we've always got to put ourselves in their shoes as they're hearing these parables. Remember, the disciples are living in Israel. They're Jews. And throughout the whole Old Testament era, the people of Israel had the same message hammered home again and again. Keep yourself separate as a nation. Don't let pagan foreigners live in your land. Don't take their women as wives. Don't form alliances with them. That's how Israel is kept separate as a nation, as a people, for God. So that meant for these disciples, their next door neighbours were all Israelites. Their parents were Israelites. They went to the shops, or, you know, day-to-day life, they're dealing with Israelites. I'm not saying there was no interaction with other countries at all, but the way they lived was living in a community of people who recognised Jehovah as God. I'm not saying all of them were saved. I'm not saying all of the people's hearts were changed. But they were at least, you know, nominally Jews. Israel was the kingdom of heaven. And this was how that kingdom was being kept separate. And now Jesus is telling his disciples something that's going to be very different for them. And there are going to be challenges with that. Sometimes we... I don't know if you think of this, you think sometimes, wouldn't it be wonderful to just live with other Christians? The time you usually hear it is when someone comes back from a camp. When teenagers go off to camp, they come back, say, I had such a great time, I just want to be at camp all year round. It's the closest thing to heaven there is. It's such a wonderful experience, being with Christians, studying the Bible, singing hymns every day with good friends. You know, it's a wonderful thing. But in this parable, Jesus is saying, actually, our job here is not to untangle the wheat from the weeds. And it would be wrong to try and do that. It'd be wrong to try and live in a Christian camp sort of ghetto, a place where we never interact with people who don't know Jesus. That Jesus isn't teaching us to try and live that way now. But the picture of the roots being tangled together is a really good one, because it just reflects our daily life, our experience. We live in neighbourhoods, don't we, where lots of people, you know, our neighbours, people we know, that they're mainly not Christians, but we're involved in their lives. So we go to work, and a lot of the people we work with, they don't know Jesus either. And yet we spend loads of time with them. We're working on projects, we're on the phone to them a lot of the time. We get to know them, we build up good friendships. We have people in our families who aren't Christians. And even if we wanted to, we couldn't disentangle our lives from them. They're the people who we see at Christmas. They're the people where, when something awful happens, you know, we've got to plan a funeral together with them, or whatever it is. And Jesus isn't saying, look, try and untangle yourselves. But he is saying something else. He is saying we need to be prepared for the pressure that life will bring. And that leads us on to the second point. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the pressure of living in this world. We're saying there's nothing wrong with that, with living in a world where we are rubbing shoulders every day with people who don't know Jesus. But Jesus is saying there are real dangers we've got to be alert to. Now, this is a parable all about someone wicked. The whole basis of the parable is there is a real enemy who comes at night when no one's there, when everyone's asleep, and sows weed, tries to cause disruption and cause problems and mayhem, tries to actually destroy the whole harvest and this farmer's livelihood, using this darnel on purpose to cause maximum disruption. Jesus wants his disciples to think about the fact that they have a very real enemy. In verse 38, he calls him the wicked one. Verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And what we need to notice is the enemy's strategy. What's he trying to do? Well, he's the one who goes out and scatters the weed seed all amidst the good seed. Satan has very definite strategies. He's motivated because by hatred for, well, not just the owner, but all who love the owner, for the good seed. He hates the good seed that the farmer has planted. And he goes with this stealth attack. Let's be blunt, if, you know, the enemy isn't trying to help the owner here. He's out to cause trouble. One of the tactics Satan uses is he makes use of the fact that our lives are tangled together in all sorts of ways with the lives of people who don't know Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if you noticed verse 38, where he described the weeds, the sons of the wicked one. He's saying, look, there are two types of seed, sons of the kingdom, sons of the wicked one. He's talking about unbelievers as sons of the wicked one. I find myself a bit taken aback by how he's using that language there. Now I think of, you know, I don't know, we had a lovely chat with our neighbours yesterday, just chatting. They showed us their new dog. You know, it was just a nice chat, friendly folk. And yet I look at this and Jesus is saying, if people are unbelievers, they're sons of the wicked one. But the reality is, do they always feel like that to us? They don't, do they? I think this is something we find hard to reconcile in just with our day-to-day experience. You know, there are lots of people we know, they're not Christians, but they're not out to get us. They're our friends. They're our family. They love us. They care for us. They make sacrifices for us. You know, we have neighbours who are supportive and very neighbourly. We have colleagues who are really helpful and go the extra mile for us. And how does all of this that we experience match up with how Jesus refers to them? Well, we've got to say, even before we answer that question, Jesus never makes mistakes with his words. If it was us, I think we would probably, if we would like to tone this down a bit. But we're not Jesus, and our starting point is always, Jesus has got this right. Jesus is God, he does not make mistakes. So let's think about what he's saying when he uses that phrase. He's not saying that every unbeliever only does wicked things. He's not saying they're all into witchcraft or voodoo or Satan worship. It's something different. And I think the key is thinking about the word son. You know, if I said to you today, I am David and I am son of Peter, it just means, I suppose what I'm saying is, I'm part of his family. I'm one of his descendants, and I share some of his characteristics, you know, my DNA and so on. It's based on my parents. I'm my parents' son. To be someone's son in the Bible means to bear their image, to represent them, to be aligned to their way of thinking. A bit like, you know, when Jesus is the Son of Man, simply means Jesus shares humanity. He is a real human. He is a son of humans in that sense. Now, many people who aren't believers, then yeah, they're not consciously working for Satan. It would be silly, you know, if you went up to someone, one of them, and said, are you in league with Satan? They would look at you as if they think you have completely lost your mind. Of course they're not consciously doing that. Of course not. What he's saying is that their hearts are opposed to God and his rule. He's saying, yeah, it is possible for people to be good colleagues, honest, fair, hardworking, kind. To be a son of the wicked one means someone opposed to God. And there can be people, there are lots of people who are friendly and welcome and generous, but they're still opposed to God in their hearts. That's what he's talking about there. Now, whoever you are, this morning you are either a son of the kingdom or you are a son of the evil one. If you're not a child of Jesus Christ, if you've not been born again, this is how Jesus talks about you. And he gives a grave warning here. He says, look, there is a day coming when everyone who does not belong to him is going to be thrown into the furnace of fire. And he describes it as a place of wailing, screaming, a place of gnashing of teeth, grinding the teeth together out of pain and agony, experiencing a deserved punishment for turning away. And in that day, you know, your kindness, your good neighbourliness, being a good colleague, going the extra mile, all those things, they won't persuade Jesus to have mercy on you in that day. The only way to escape is by becoming a son of the kingdom, to become joined to Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to you even this morning, take the escape route that is offered while that door is still open. But Jesus wants his disciples to be prepared for the dangers that are going to come their way. Now, some of those dangers are easy to spot. We're talking about the dangers of just living in this world that and our lives being entangled together with unbelievers in all sorts of ways. Some of those dangers are easy to spot. I mean, for example, just to pick an example, last month there was a Christian street preacher who was arrested in London outside Southgate tube station. And do you know what? That happens quite often. Do you know what happens? A member of the public phones the police and says there's someone causing a nuisance. Often they'll say something like, he's saying something homophobic or whatever it is. And the police come along and arrest them. This is what happened last month. There were complaints, and they come along and they arrest this street preacher. There will be people we meet in life, the sort of people who do phone the police and just complain because they don't like Christians preaching what they're preaching. There will be people we come across who just have it in for Christians. You might find that at school. You might find growing up in school, and for some of you can cast your mind back and perhaps you can remember. There were children at school who just, you know, you were a Christian and they teased you. They laughed at you. They were mean to you because you were a Christian. You go to uni and you're in student halls and some of the people there are great, but some of them just accuse you of being a Bible basher and a miserable so-and-so for not joining in some of the things that you can't join in because you're a Christian. Sometimes there are those sorts of attacks that are very sort of in your face and up front, and they're dangerous. But you know, sometimes the biggest danger of life in this world isn't from those sorts of people who are obviously out to get us. Sometimes for us as God's people, the danger can be people who don't know the Lord Jesus, and actually they really do care for us and love us and want what's best for us. But the danger is because they're not motivated by love for the King, sometimes they encourage us to do things that they really do think it's in our best interest, but they're actually things that will hinder our relationship with the King. So a friend says to you, you meet them for a coffee on a Saturday, and they say, don't go to church tomorrow. Look, you've had a tough week. Take it easy. Have a duvet day tomorrow. You need a bit of me time. And that friend really does have your best interests at heart. They just think, that's what you need here. But what they're actually encouraging you to do is going to draw you away from the King. A friend says to you, come on, tell me what he said. Come on, it's nothing wrong, it's just a little bit of gossip. And you need to get it off your chest. You can't bottle it up. Tell me what he said. Tell me what you really think about it all. And what they're actually doing is encouraging you to gossip and slander someone else. But they think it's going to help. They think it's a good thing for you to do. You go out for drinks on Friday night after work. You say, go on. You've had such a stressful week. I know the pressure you've been under in work all week. Have a drink, come on. Let your hair down. It's all right to have a few. You need to just take the edge off here. Go on, it's all right. And they want what's good for you. They're trying to help. Trying to help you ease the pressure. But actually, the direction they're encouraging us to go down isn't going to help us in our relationship with the Lord. The sad truth of living in this world, and what Jesus is teaching us here, is that we always need to be on our guard, aware, weighing situations up and asking ourselves, what does the King say? What does Jesus say I should do here? Because the message of the parable, or is one of the main messages of the parable, is that is what life in this world is going to be like. We have an enemy, and he has tactics. So Jesus is calling us to be alert of the dangers of life in this world. And then third and final lesson Jesus is teaching, Jesus is preparing his disciples to be patient whilst living in the world. And it's this final point that I think really takes us to the heart of the parable. So verse 28, the servants say, look, shall we go and gather up the weeds now? But the farmers answer, verses 29 and 30, no, wait until the harvest. Be patient and wait for the right time, because the right time will come. I read Matthew chapter 3 earlier, and that was for good reason. So Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist has appeared on the scene, and what's the first thing he announces? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then later on, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3, you hear John the Baptist saying things like this. He says, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, you hear John say those things, and it sounds like this is all very imminent, isn't it? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The axe is already right there against the tree, ready to cut it down. It's just about to happen. And he's talking about judgment, isn't he? Judgment is coming any moment now. Jesus has come to deliver it. So the disciples have heard that. But then, what happens next is, I suppose, what they just don't expect. Jesus dies. He rises again, he ascends to heaven, and he leaves them there, and their enemies are still there on earth. They haven't been destroyed. Satan is still there, wreaking havoc, and they'll go out preaching, and they'll face opposition, they'll be thrown in prison, some of them are going to be killed for their faith, and they're going to be thinking, Jesus, what's going on? You told us the kingdom of heaven was at hand. You said the axe was right there at the base of the tree. I thought judgment was coming. What's going on? Well, in this parable, Jesus is teaching his disciples, look, it's not all going to unfold quite as you think. Yes, my enemies will be defeated at the cross, but in this parable, he's teaching that there is going to be a long period of time. And what's going to be happening in that period of time is the kings, is the sons of the kingdom will occupy the same space as the sons of the evil one. He says, look, don't be surprised. This is the plan. That's the plan all along. It's not that Satan has boxed Jesus into a corner. You know, like a game of chess where you can pin someone's king, and even if you can't get checkmate, you can at least pin their king so it can't move in any direction. It's not as if Satan has done that, so Jesus has to wait, and nothing he can do. It's God's choice to delay and wait for the harvest. Why? Because the wheat is still growing. The wheat is still growing. Why does God delay? Why is he delaying the return of Jesus Christ? It's because the kingdom is still growing. It's so that more people can become sons of the kingdom. It's so that the church can be prepared and purified and matured. The reason judgment is delayed is for the good of the church and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Why didn't Jesus come back this morning? That's what we would love, isn't it? Wouldn't it have been wonderful if Jesus had returned at 9 o'clock this morning? Because as wonderful as it is for us to be here in church this morning, we'd rather be with him, wouldn't we? Why didn't he come? Why has he waited 2,000 years now? Wouldn't it have been better for him to come so much sooner, so that we don't have to live these complicated lives where there are so many distractions, where there are temptations to sit? You know, wouldn't it have been better for Satan to have been tied up and thrown away somewhere where he can't get anywhere near us? But God, in his infinite wisdom, is delaying that day, but he's doing it for the good of the church. He's doing it for us, for our benefit. He's doing it because the bride of Jesus Christ will be even more glorious than it would have been if he had come back earlier today or last week. Imagine if he'd come back 100 years ago. You know what that would mean? It would mean that the church, the bride, wouldn't include any of us. And that would mean that it would have fewer examples of God's amazing grace towards us in saving wretches like us. The delay was so that people like us could be born, hear the good news, and be saved. So there are more trophies of the grace of Jesus Christ. So if Jesus receives more glory by me waiting and living in this world, well, so be it. We can settle for that, can't we? And we can be confident that day will come. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 warns us of this as well. It tells us, look, there are going to be people scoffing, mocking. You know, that what they actually say is, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's what most people would say today, isn't it? Don't you get it? 2,000 years have gone now. He's not coming. We've been warned that people are going to think that way. But Jesus told this parable so that those sorts of comments don't shake us, so they don't make us just give up and think, well, I guess he's not coming. Because actually, things are unfolding exactly as Jesus said they would. He said there will be this time of waiting while the crop, the weeds, everything is growing up together. But ultimately the field owner still owns the field. That day will come. And Jesus says the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus has promised it. So he calls us to be patient and also to be alert whilst we are still living in this world. And we're going to sing now a hymn about the fact that Jesus is coming again. This hymn talks about some of the things that will happen on that great day. And it is still right for us to long for it and to pray that Jesus would come quickly. We'll close by standing to sing 318.